It's a great day to be together to worship God. I'm happy to be back with you. We had a good trip to Texas and then to New Mexico. I spent the last couple of weeks with family and extended family, and those days are becoming more and more precious as years go on, because we know we won't be able to keep doing these things forever and see all of my aunts and uncles and so on. So it's a great opportunity to be together. We've been going up to a camp in the mountains of New Mexico every other year for more than 50 years. I think it's maybe 56, 58. I remember the first time 50 years ago this year is when we all learned to ski together. That was quite an adventure. But that was 50 years ago. And so we've been doing this a long time. It's precious to get to do that. We've gone a few times over the years because it's a long way. But it was wonderful. And I appreciate that we have church the way we do here, because I got to watch both services live. Fantastic. Jeff did a great job with his messages, and the singing was terrific. It was really encouraging and inspiring to be a part of our meeting, even though I wasn't able to be here in person. We're going to ask this morning, which God is God? And if I asked you to list the most significant characters of the Old Testament, what names come to your mind? Abraham, David, Adam, Joseph, maybe Samuel, those names tend to come to mind. Elijah's name might not even come to mind. But a New Testament story, I think, gives us an indication of the esteem in which Elijah was held by God. In Matthew 17 and in other places, we're told that Jesus is transfigured, or his appearance was changed. He appeared in glorious form, talking with two men that the apostles somehow recognize as Moses and Elijah. I guess they looked like their pictures. I don't know how they recognized them, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah with Jesus there? Two great men of God. Well, both of them were used by God in powerful and unique ways. Moses was the lawgiver. We talk about the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. He's the one that brought the commandments down from the mountain. He was a lawgiver. And so the law of Moses comes through Moses. But Elijah was most highly regarded of all the prophets, more than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all the other men and women who spoke God's words to the people, the kings and the priests of Israel. So Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, the part of the Old Testament that was regarded by the Jews as most authoritative, the law and the prophets, not including all the writings, but the law and the prophets were represented by Moses and Elijah. When Jesus talked about the Old Testament law and its authority, he talked about the law and the prophets. And the apostles have been taught their entire lives to regard Moses and Elijah as embodying the highest authority other than God himself. Talking about Moses and Elijah, that was authority. But God speaks to Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says in Mark chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." Scripture is not the highest authority. Jesus is. Pay closer attention to Jesus than to even Moses and Elijah. You've been trying to judge Jesus, I think, God's saying to the apostles. You've been trying to judge Jesus based on the authority of Moses and Elijah, how you understand the Old Testament. But Jesus is my Son. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. There's no doubt Elijah, however, is elevated here over every other Old Testament character except Moses. The life and ministry of Elijah was of great significance. In a real sense, the story of Elijah begins with Solomon. King Solomon, David and Bathsheba's son, inherited an impressive empire, and then he expanded it. Egypt was locked in internal squabbles at the time. Assyria had yet to rise to power, and Solomon sat on the most significant throne in the whole East. The border of his kingdom eventually stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the west, to the Arabian Desert, from the Red Sea to the south, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And the writer of 1 Kings is careful to record Solomon's power and wealth and wisdom and how others gave tribute to him, other nations gave tribute to him, and yet one ominous paragraph undercuts all of it. It's in 1 Kings 11, verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. God tells Solomon that because of his unfaithfulness, the kingdom would be taken from him and given to his subordinate. And that prediction came true after Solomon's death, when his son Rehoboam threatened Israel with harsh taxation. 10 tribes left Judah and made Jeroboam, one of Solomon's bureaucrats, their king. And from that point, the history of Israel is really the history of two kingdoms: a small southern kingdom of Judah that was ruled from Jerusalem by a direct descendant of David, and the larger, more prosperous kingdom in the north that was ruled from Samaria, the city of Samaria, by a relatively rapid, violent succession of unrelated kings. And for political and economic reasons, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, refused to allow his subjects to travel south down to the temple in Jerusalem and worship in accordance with the law of Moses. Instead, as the Israelites had done at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they thought Moses had abandoned them, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he set one up in the far north of his kingdom in Dan, and he set the other in the southern part of his kingdom in Bethel, and he told his people to worship God there at those two altars. He forced his people to worship Yahweh, syncretizing pagan religions with Judaism. And every king of Israel that followed Jeroboam, they were unrelated. It was a rapid succession of kings, but every one of them had this in common. They continued to follow that rule that you're not to go south to the southern kingdom to worship. You worship here at those two golden calves. Thus, these words were attached to the epitaph of every king of the northern kingdom. 1 Kings 15:34. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Well, that was said of all the kings of Israel until one came along. And of him it was said that in 1 Kings 16:30, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He was worse than all of them. Can you guess which king that was? This is the king that set a whole new standard of wickedness. After his death, the wicked kings of Israel after him were said to sin like him, not like Jeroboam. And this was, of course, Ahab, married to Jezebel. With his wife Jezebel, Ahab introduced the worship of Baal and Asherah and made them the patron deities of Israel. Under Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Yahweh, of the Lord, was all but forgotten in much of the country. God's heart was wounded by how quickly and easily his people abandoned their love for him, and he was angered by the sexual, physical, and economic abuse that began to heap on the weak and the poor, inhumane behavior that was celebrated in Baal and Asherah worship. Eventually, God might be forced to punish Israel by destroying it, but the God of the Old Testament was described in multiple places as merciful and just and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and eager to forgive. So his first response to Israel's unfaithfulness was to call her back. So God called a prophet. In fact, we could say God called the prophet. We don't remember this dark time in Israel's history as the reign of Ahab. No, these were the days of Elijah. His calling wasn't given much fanfare. In fact, he's introduced in less than one verse. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And we hardly get the sense that there's a big drum roll for that introduction. It's almost like God says, Here's a prophet who needs no introduction because he's my prophet. And what can we know about Elijah from this brief bio? Well, first, his name tells us something significant. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. During a time when people weren't really sure who God was, Elijah was very clear. He knew exactly which God was actually God. Secondly, he was a Tishbite from Tishbe. What's a Tishbite? Someone from Tishbe. What is Tishbe? That's where Tishbites are from. The text only says that it was in Gilead, on the other side of the Jordan River, and the east side of the Jordan River is apparently a sparsely populated rural area. So basically, Elijah came out of nowhere. He just shows up. And the third thing we do get insight into is boldness here. Maybe it's insight into the strength of his faith. He makes what seems to be an incredibly rash statement. It won't rain again until I tell it to. James 5 talks about that. It says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah shows up out of nowhere and proclaims a word from God, a word that Ahab and Jezebel do not want to hear. And I'm sure it was a word they did not believe. Elijah winds up doing that a lot. In fact, on one occasion when Elijah just shows up out of nowhere, Ahab responds, "So you found me, my enemy." So this one verse does introduce us to Elijah, but we need more. This morning I want to look at the opening episode in the Elijah story. Elijah fires the first shot in his war with Ahab for the soul of Israel. And remember, when I say Israel, I'm talking about the northern kingdom that followed Jeroboam into idolatry. Elijah was born when Asa was king in the little southern kingdom of Judah, and they had a lot of continuity. Asa reigned for 41 years, and he was succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat, who ruled for 25 years, a long period of time. Both Asa and Jehoshaphat were devout followers of God, of Yahweh. What's the point? The point is that for Elijah's entire life, Judah, the southern kingdom, was ruled by kings who were dedicated to God. At any point, he could have left the north for the south and prophesied to kings who would have listened to him. But that wasn't where God called Elijah to serve. He was called to go toe-to-toe with the devil's own. And here he throws the first punch. He proclaims an end to reign in Israel. And then God tells him, "You better go hide." 1 Kings 17, verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." Seems a little strange that Elijah's first task in his ministry is to hide from Ahab. Elijah's no shrinking violet. You can ask the prophets of Baal if Elijah was a pushover, but it does seem a little anticlimactic to have Elijah make this huge dramatic appearance and huge pronouncement and then to go run off and hide. Chuck Swindoll compares Elijah's time in Kerith to kind of spiritual boot camp. I've never been in the military. Many of you have. I do know that before they let you in, you first go through basic training. The different services all do it a little differently, and whichever branch you're in probably did it the best, right? But the goal is the same. They push you to your limits and beyond to make you stronger and better. And at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elijah is simply called the Tishbite. But by the end of that chapter, he is called Man of God. The transformation from spokesman of God to man of God took place in the wilderness of Kerith. For 3 years, Elijah relied completely on God for his daily survival. He drank water from a small stream during a time of extreme drought, knowing that everyone else was running out of water. He had to depend on God to keep the source of this little stream flowing. In a time of famine and hunger, he was fed by the ravens. He was brought bread and meat by birds. Every day he had to wait on this strange supply line to keep him alive And every day his survival meant continuing to depend on God. And finally, the stream of Kereth ran dry too. So Elijah was faced once again with having to depend on God to provide for his needs. He left Kereth for Zarephath, which is all the way up in Lebanon. Once again, trusting only in God. Hiding in the wilderness for 3 years sounds like a strange way to start your ministry, doesn't it? But it was during those years that Elijah learned to completely trust and depend on God, and that would be critical. For Elijah to complete the task God had laid out for him, he had to completely trust God. And throughout the rest of his life, Elijah would repeat this powerfully proclaim the word and then run for your life scenario over and over again. He had to know that God would care for him and provide for his needs. He had to become completely convinced, as his own name declared, that Yahweh is God. And if we're to be men and women of God, then we have to learn for ourselves that Yahweh is God, God alone, as opposed to all the false gods, all those golden calves that we're tempted to worship, gods like wealth, health, pleasure, popularity, power that we're tempted to trust in. God still uses wilderness experiences today to teach us that we can ultimately depend on him. And in fact, some of you are going through an experience like that today. The Bible makes that point often. James 1, 2 and 2 through 4 says in the New Living Translation, "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything." 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed." All three of those passages are difficult passages because they tell the truth about our lives and what we have to go through. But they also call us to see those things as meaningful and as a process that can result in our growth and health and a different future. So rejoice. Growth and character come through difficulty. Struggle teaches us endurance, and endurance teaches us faith. Elijah's experience at Kereth and Zarephath prepared him for an incredible confrontation with evil. During the days of Elijah, Israel was the chosen nation of God. Not only had God chosen them, but they chose him. But Jezebel made the worship of Phoenician fertility deities, Baal and Asherah, the official religion of the nation, and then murdered the prophets of God. 1 Kings 18:13, murdered the prophets of God. Israel claimed to be the people of God, but now she worshiped Baal. So who was really God? Israel couldn't decide. Israel desperately wanted to have it both ways. They were syncretizing, meshing pagan beliefs and practices with their worship of Yahweh. But Yahweh's law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah gathered the entire nation together at Mount Carmel. They had to listen to him. They had to come because, you know, it hadn't rained in 3 years at his word. So he says, "Come to Mount Carmel. We'll settle this." So he forced them to choose between two opinions, between two gods. Elijah approached the people and said, "How long will you not decide between two choices? If Yahweh is the true God, follow him. But if Baal is the true God, follow him." But the people said nothing. How long would they waver between two opinions, NIV? Or as the NRSV puts it, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? It's debilitating to be indecisive. The nation was crippled by indecision, and Elijah challenges them to choose. But the text says nobody responded, not one way or the other. They didn't want to commit themselves. No loudmouth in the crowd screamed, "Baal, Baal, he's our God." Yet no one risked Jezebel's wrath by saying, "Yahweh is God," either. I guess they wanted to keep their options open. Well, Israel had no strong opinion on the matter. They kept their mouths shut. Or maybe they shared both opinions, both perspectives they thought were equally valid. Each person had his own or her own autonomous truth, but no one said anything. Remember, this was a time of drought. God's word had closed the skies. It had not rained for 3.5 years. There's little water. There's little food. People are starving to death. It's an agrarian economy. Thus, it was during a time of desperation that Israel was forced to choose her God. And that takes us to 1 Kings 18, verse 22 through 24. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Yahweh's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." The rules of the contest are pretty simple. There are going to be two sacrifices, two altars, but no fire. The 450 false prophets of Jezebel would pray to Baal. The lone prophet Elijah would pray to Yahweh, to God, and whichever God would send fire to devour their sacrifice, that would be the true God. There were two sacrifices, two altars, but only one God. Elijah was a man of God and of prayer, but he wasn't a particularly good sport. He does allow the prophets of Baal to go first, and they took all morning praying and dancing, but nothing happened. So Elijah starts talking trash in 1 Kings 18, 27 through 29. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah's not just being flippant here. He's trying to get Israel to see how silly it is to pray to a chunk of stone. Elijah rebuilt the altar of God out of 12 stones. And after the wood and sacrifice were put on it, he had four large jars of water, difficult to come by in a drought, poured over it so that the altar was drenched and a trench around it was filled with water. And then he brings the contest to a dramatic end with one prayer. 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." As he concluded that prayer, the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and even the soil around the altar. The water in the trench was evaporated instantly, and the wavering Israelites decided there on the spot. They fell down on their knees and they cried out, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, so they were shouting a form of Elijah's own name. And for a brief instant, at least, Israel had made a choice. And I think there's a word here for you and for me in this year, in 2024. We will have all kinds of competing and contradictory truth systems clamoring for our attention. And we all like to keep our options open. It's just our nature. But God will not be one option among many. If we believe in him, we must have no other gods beside him. So how long will we waver between two opinions? Will we follow Elijah up Mount Carmel? When we do, we'll hear him say, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And God showed up in the fire. At the center of Israel's national identity was the story of the Exodus. And that was the story of a God who showed himself in fire. The burning bush that would not be consumed of Moses, the pillar of fire in the desert. And if they're going to be reminded who was God, then it would have to come through fire. And when the fire fell from heaven, they were finally convinced and shouted in 1 Kings 18:39, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There's only one kind of fire that can change us. That's the fire of spiritual reality burning within our hearts and within the church as a whole, within our community. The kind of fire where worship brings repentance, where lives are truly changed, where unity is shared, where signs and wonders happen because the Lord is present among his people. Bill Versteeg has said that's the kind of fire the world understands, because by it people turn into living sacrifices consumed for the kingdom of God. That kind of passionate dedication to an unselfish, divinely ordained cause demonstrates to the world the devil's defeat and the resurrection of the living Christ. So God, send us that kind of fire today. Help us to become that kind of fire today. Only when our children and friends and co-workers, neighbors see that we do not waver between two opinions will they ever pay attention to us when we proclaim the Lord is God.